You are listening to a sermon delivered at Cornerstone Church of Savannah. Feel free to call or text us anytime at 912-289-7985. That's 912-289-7985. Also, be sure to visit our website at cornerstonesavannah.org. That's cornerstonesavannah.org. And now, the message.
Titus chapter 1, and follow along as I read. We're going to be in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." His testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. They may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths or and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Heavenly Father, may you bless the reading of your word this morning, and pray that you would give us all eyes to see and hearts to receive this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And last week, we talked about building our church God's way. We said that Christ is the Lord of the church. And Christ wants us to have order in the church. And so his apostles went out and they went from town to town appointing leaders, appointing elders in every city and every place that they visited. And one of the places that the apostle Paul visited was Crete, the island of Crete. And he left Titus there to set things in order which remain, which from the start included appointing elders in every city in the island. And on the last point, verse 9 there, says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Two things. He must be able to instruct, and he must be able to rebuke. And the first word that we read there in verse 10, for, connects us to that. Why do they have to be able to instruct and rebuke? For there are many who are insubordinate. You know, teachings were influencing the church. They were being influenced by Jewish legalism, by tradition, by proto-Gnostic mysticism. All of this was entering into the church, and it was mixing law and gospel. Gentiles were using grace as a license to sin. The leaders necessarily must provide good teaching, but they also, if Titus is going to set the church in order, they also must be able to drive the snakes from the island. And the situation's not so different today. Now, Paul said in Romans 16:17, "I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." It's Romans 16:17. Peter also gave voice to this in 2 Peter 2, which is a great chapter on learning what the marks of a false teacher are. In verse 1, he says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will bring in secretly their destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." This is a situation the Bible over and over and over warns us about. And throughout the ages, throughout church history, we can track from the first century onward all of the heresies and false doctrines that threatened to rip the church asunder, to rip the church from the gospel as it was presented in Scripture. And Paul commands Titus, therefore, to silence false teachers and leaders within the church. So we'll sum up based on two words, based on our reading here, verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so, what must we do? First, we must rebuke unsound teaching in the church. And second, we must reject unsound teaching in the church. We must rebuke unsound teaching in the church, and we must reject unsound teaching in the church. We will know that we are building a sound church. And so, first, let's rebuke unsound teaching in the church. Rebuke unsound teaching in the church. Verse 10 again, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Three adjectives are used here of the false teachers. They are insubordinate, they are empty talkers, they are deceivers. And these words here, insubordinate, for instance, the New American Standard actually translates it, they're rebellious. We may add to that the idea of being unruly, incorrigible. It goes beyond the simple fits of insubordination or stubbornness, which all Christians, let's be honest, we all suffer from that from time to time because of the sin that's still in us. We all from time to time don't want to do what we're told. But no, this is talking about a life that is marked by an inability to be under the yoke of authority. I minister out at the jail, and I meet many people who that's descriptive of. They are not able, it seems, to be under the yoke of any authority, let alone the authority of God. And even worse, it's not just some. Did you see what he says there? It's not just some. He doesn't say there are some. He says there are many. Oh boy, there are many who refuse to submit to the rule of God. All these Cretans are not insubordinate simply to elder rule. They're also insubordinate to Bible rule. Have fun with that, Titus. He's got to deal with that. And then it says that they are vain talkers. They're empty talkers. One dictionary explains it's speech that's vain. It's resultless. It's speech that does not bring about the results that it should. Thus, an empty talker is one who utters empty, senseless things. Yeah, in 1 Timothy, we could flip to the left just a few pages here. 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7 expands on this. It says here in verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they were making confident assertions. Wow. And they're empty talkers. It also says here that they are deceivers. Another dictionary defines this as one who leads along the wrong path, one who says wrong is right. These are deceivers of the mind, not just those who deceive themselves, but deceive others. And this is nothing new. It wasn't new in Paul's day. Back in Jeremiah's day, they had these deceivers. In Jeremiah 14:14, it says, and the Lord said unto me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Wow. And he continues in 23:32 in Jeremiah, behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness. For I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Now these are people who major in the minors. And as I said, this wasn't new in Paul's day, and it wasn't unique to Paul's day. This is something that's that's true of today. They love to pull big, life-changing principles from some dusty corner of Scripture that you're probably not familiar with because it doesn't get taught on a lot. And they generate buckets of ducats from this. So as one example, books like The Prayer of Jabez, they top the New York Times bestseller list. They sell 9 million copies. The book's rewritten for teens, for children, for women, and later expanded on in follow-up books, small group studies, sermon series, etc. The whole enterprise is based off of two verses ripped from a genealogy in the book of First Chronicles, and it replaces the genuine gospel with the prosperity gospel. And that's just one example. You can see how money is being generated off this. More recently, I remember watching a video stating that the Bible predicted 9/11. Have you ever heard this? The Bible predicted 9/11 because Isaiah 9:10 talks about bricks being knocked over. Someone read the real prophecy that God gave Isaiah, and then they read the real prophecy that was between the lines. And you have to buy their video and buy their book to find out what that is. People are crunching numbers today. They're watching calendars because, have you heard this? The four blood moons have appeared in order. And this is the year of Shemitah. That's got to be something. So get your checkbooks and credit cards ready because you don't want to get caught up in this judgment. So you want to give me your money so you don't get caught up in this judgment. This is precisely what was going on. This stuff is no different than the Gnostic nonsense of the early church. I can hear them say, oh, Sean, you don't study like we study. You don't know what we know. We have really studied this. That's exactly what the Gnostics used to say. We are the ones in the know. You've got to come to us because we're revealing something that you wouldn't get out of a normal reading of the Bible. That's not how God operates. That's not what God does. They refuse to submit to Scripture's authority. They talk idly. They deceive the church with some fresh thing. You know, the general rule of thumb is this. No matter how fascinating the topic is, if the Holy Spirit of God has not moved people within the last 2,000 years of church history to talk about it, it's probably not biblical. And it's probably not of God. No matter what a supposed Christian broadcast network is telling you. Despite what you've been told, God does not want us to be innovative. These are the very kinds of things that Paul tells Titus, silence this in the church. They're leading people astray in my name. Silence it. Verse 11, it says, they must be silenced. And it says here that it's especially true of the circumcision, because in the case of Crete, specifically, the Judaizers was one group that troubled the church. They lived in Crete, the Jews did, and as people were coming to Christ and they were being swayed by the teachings of Christ, they wanted to combine law and gospel, and they were telling the Gentiles, you have to follow our rules in order to be really pleasing to God. You have to do it like we did it. You have to first get circumcised, then you have to follow all the commands of the Torah, and then, yes, believe in Jesus and you can be saved. They were mixing it. They were adding to the message. This was the same circumcision party that criticized Peter in Acts 11. The same circumcision party that intimidated Barnabas in Galatians 2. And Titus is having to deal with that. Titus is being left by Paul, and Paul says to Titus, set the church in order. He tells Titus, they must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, what does he mean? That sounds like a threat almost. They have to be silenced. What does that mean, that they have to be silenced? Well, the term literally is to put something in the mouth to bring about silence, to gag, like you would muzzle a dog. And this sounds strange because today in our culture, we want to be inclusive. We want to embrace pluralism. We want to give everyone a chance to have their say. And in society, that's very well the case. But the church doesn't require a pooling of ignorance. God commands us to gag voices within the church that teach contrary doctrine. Now, to be clear, we do this with the sword of the Lord, the word of God, not with the sword of man. And the church has got this wrong in the past, disastrously wrong in the past. We silence them with the word of God. Now, it's already been stated in verse 9. Paul said, sound teachers must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and must be able to rebuke those who contradict. Verse 13, which we read from, says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So to silence a person is to expose that person to his error in such a way that the Holy Spirit might bring about conviction and repentance in that person's heart. If that doesn't happen, we may need to go the next step and engage in the process of church discipline with that person. Let me tell you, it's a far better thing within the church of God to put out one obstinate person than it is to allow the entire church to be leavened by false teaching. Why? Because as we see here in verse 11, they are upsetting, they're overthrowing whole families, whole households. Someone translated it, they pervert whole families. Paul explains in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, that there are some who sneak into homes and capture weak women, perhaps widows, who don't have a line of defense in their home. See, Christianity, true Christianity, is a religion of light, and we want everything done out in the open. But just as thieves love darkness, cults like to sneak into people's homes and get them one-on-one. And we see sometimes they went after whole households, whole families on the island of Crete. Maybe they were pitting one family member against the next. They would get someone aside and say, is that really what God has said? And they create a question, and now the family is being divided. They're teaching what's not necessary or things that ought not to be taught. And that's how they're dividing families. You know, this might include finding dates hidden in Scripture. The Lord's going to return on such and such a date. I know because I added up all the numbers in the Bible. Or maybe someone has cracked some code of unlimited wealth, and if you just apply this one principle that's weaved throughout Scripture that it took me to reveal to you, by the way, if you want to sow that seed offering, then you can have unlimited wealth. God's going to bless you. No. No, things that ought not to be taught. You know, on that last point, we can see specifically they're teaching these things for what? For shameful gain. Things that they ought not to teach. That's why when Paul instructs Titus on what kind of a man to look for in an elder, in a leader of a church, he can't be arrogant, back in verse 7. He can't be quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. See, this is the opposite. You know a false teacher because they're greedy for money. They want money. And that's what it comes down to. And in 1 Timothy 6:5, there are some who seek godliness as a means of gain. Both 1 and 2 Peter, the Spirit warns that there are teachers who are after your money. You got to watch out for that. Because you're going to think that you're supporting a work of God. And they're going to couch it in terms like that. What you're in fact doing is you're helping a person live a posh lifestyle. And that can't be. That's not what we're called to do. And Paul even points out, and this is proof, by the way, that you can read non-Christians. Because he quotes from one of the Cretans. He calls him a prophet of their own. It appears that he's talking about Epimenides, who is a philosopher, a poet. And he famously wrote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, He writes that of his own people. I don't think he's necessarily calling Epimenides a true prophet, but he's one of these self-styled revelators who happened to get something right. What did he get right? Well, he says that they're perpetually, incessantly liars. And Epimenides points out that they claim, for instance, to have the body of Zeus buried on the island of Crete. Now, Zeus obviously is a false deity. But even according to their own religion, he didn't die. So the fact that they would say, come to Crete, they were sending out these brochures throughout the ancient world, through their travel agency, come to Crete, find the famous resting place of Zeus, the most high Olympian. Obviously, they're lying. They're not even consistent to their own religion. So bad was Cretan lying that there's a Greek word, kretizo, which means to speak like a Cretan, to lie. And then there's a Greek noun, kretismos, Cretan behavior, lying. Wow. I'd hate to find out that Savannah becomes associated with some bad behavior that everyone else in the world knows about. That's what the case was here. They weren't just liars, they were also evil beasts. They were rude, they were brutal. This is all in range here. Someone suggested that perhaps Epimenides had the image of the Minotaur here, because remember, the Minotaur living in the middle of the labyrinth was on the island of Crete. And he calls all Cretans evil beasts. He says they have idle bellies or slow bellies. He looks at Cretans, all he sees are their stomachs. Now, Paul, in Philippians 3:19, warns about those whose God is their belly. All they are concerned with is feeding themselves, making themselves fat. It's a tough group to pick elders from. And Paul says this testimony is true. Paul was recently there in Crete. He knows, he can say from experience, he can confirm this behavior for himself. When he sees the false teachers in Crete, he sees liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What a downer, Paul. But it's the truth. It's not really that different than the American scene today. He says, because of this, for this reason, rebuke them sharply. Tells them that it's okay to tell someone that they're... Okay, that's my inner Fonzie there. Tell them that they're wrong. It's okay to say that. It's okay to expose a person to their sin so that the Holy Spirit may bring them to repentance. Again, it's not done through coercion. We can't force people to confess, nor can we generate repentance in their hearts. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But just as the Holy Spirit wrote this to us, He may use us to turn a lost sheep back to Christ. Therefore, we're commanded to rebuke them. Second, we must rebuke them in certain, clear, and concise terms. I think today we have a lot of George McFlys in our churches. I'm afraid I'm just not very good at confrontations. But the Greek term here, it's very specific. When you rebuke, rebuke them sharply. The word means to chop it off, to rebuke by severing. We struggle with correcting others because we want to show love, right? We want to show them love. But it's because we love those around us that we correct them. Because we want them to come to a point of repentance. We want to confront them so that they will put a stop to their error. That is loving. Why does Paul tell us to do this? Because he says that they may be sound in the faith. You see the motivation there. We're not just going around. We're not the heresy hunters. We're not going around just trying to prove everyone wrong. We honestly want people to be sound in the faith. It's motivated by love. True believers believe wrong things all the time and praise God for His grace. But God's grace challenges us. It challenges us to change and to grow. And Paul's going to get into that in chapter 2. So when we see our brothers and sisters slipping into error, they must be confronted. They must be silenced for their own good. And we hope that we, as we're doing that, someone will be courageous enough and bold enough to do that for us when we slip into some error. This is how we get unsound Christians back onto solid ground, back onto biblical ground. And so, let's be clear. If people in our church are unsound, our church will never be sound. We must rebuke false teaching. But even that is not quite enough. See, we must not only rebuke false teaching, we must not only rebuke unsound teaching in the church, we must also reject unsound teaching in the church. See, we want people to be sound. We want to see them, verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. We want them to not be heeding these things. There were actual Jewish teachings that were added to the Word of God. You might remember this. When Jesus is walking around and the Pharisees confront him, they confront him with this. Why don't your disciples wash hands? You remember that? That was added to Scripture. That was not what God had actually commanded the people to do. We have to keep that in mind. Mythology was being added. Mythology, no matter how biblical it seems, must be rejected. You say, well, what's wrong with washing your hands before you eat? Nothing. But it doesn't save you from the demons of the world that you might be consuming to yourself. It doesn't save you from defilement. And Jesus gets into that. Defilement comes from within, not from outside, not from without. See, the commands of people add things. God, through the prophet Isaiah, he condemned people who engaged in religious acts solely by the commands of men. And he condemned it as false worship. If you're only doing this because someone told you to do it, that's false worship. The people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. No matter how reasonable the extra biblical command, it must be rejected as a tenet of the faith. See, those who were giving heed to Jewish myths and to the commands of men, they were turning away from the truth. That's why we must reject unsound teaching in our church, because we don't want to see people turning away from the truth. Let's flip back to 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy 4, just a few pages to the left here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, is just one example of this. In verse 1, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. See, the worship being engaged in, Paul describes, is actually demonic and insincere. Did you know that you can go and worship God in a demonic and insincere way? And that's not true worship of God. And one of the key indicators, if you're wondering who this might be talking about, one of the key indicators is the seared conscience. See, the seared conscience doesn't have anything wrong with itself, but it creates all of these religious requirements, all these legalistic requirements for everyone else around it. And as long as all the check boxes are checked, then we're good. We're good with God. And note some of the things that they do here. Verse 3, they forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I say, well, marriages can be distracting, right? They could distract us from the Word of God. And Paul was single. And look at everything Paul could do as a single man. And he even said, I wish that all people were like me, single. And so let's just forbid all marriages. Let's just say that no one's allowed to get married. And then everyone can be single and everyone can be serving God. That sounds reasonable. That's what the Catholic Church did with their priests, with their leadership. And as for you Gentiles, eating your ham sandwiches and your shrimp cocktails, the hypocrite says, you should obey the commands that Moses gave to Israel, because if God said that it was an abomination in the Old Testament, then maybe you just shouldn't be doing it, and you'll be holier if you stop eating these things. So you should abstain from certain foods. The Hebrew Roots movement today does that in many quarters. Friends, this kind of teaching is actually demonic in origin. And it's utilized by people who have no concept of personal holiness. They're turning themselves away from the truth and encouraging others to do the same. And they think because we're not doing this and because we are doing this, that we're okay with God. Jesus warned in Matthew 7 that there's going to be many people who said, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do that in your name? And he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. It's not about what we do. There's people who say, touch not, taste not. We're starting to see why Paul said they needed to be silenced. They have the appearance of godliness, he says in 2 Timothy 3:5. They have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Avoid such people. They only look like they're godly, but they deny his power. Power of godliness. And look at where he goes. Verse 15, back in Titus 1. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the clean, all things are clean. You know, to the mature Christian, our righteousness is in Christ alone. You should not be worried about whether a slice of bacon is going to make God angry with you or make you less holy that day. Or that circumcision is going to make you better before God. Why? Because the righteous person, the just who lives by faith, knows that he's already been purified before God, before the throne of God. He knows he's already been washed in the blood, and nothing he does is either going to add to or take away from that. To the pure, all things are pure. To the clean, all things are clean. But to the defiled and unbelieving. And this, I believe, is describing one group, not two. These are defiled unbelievers. To the defiled and unbelieving, not one thing is clean. All things become a potential stumbling point to the mind that's mired in sin. The person who is dirty on the inside infects even the seemingly good things in the world. You've heard it said, our hearts are idol factories. And so even a cross can become an idol. A Bible can become a lucky rabbit's foot to just leave by your bed so you can have good dreams. Everything becomes corrupted by the corrupted. Even holy institutions such as marriage become corrupted by unbelievers and even supposed ministers of the gospel. See, the reality is that no object in this world has sanctifying or cleansing power over your soul. Instead, the Bible defines the gospel as the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And so until people come to Christ in the gospel, they will continue in this state. And it gets worse. The defiled, even their minds are defiled, even their consciences are defiled. Not only is there not one thing clean to the defiled unbeliever, but even his mind is unclean. Even his conscience is unclean. You know, Jude 8 talks about those who rely on their dreams, and what do they end up doing? They defile their flesh. Hebrews 12:15 warns that if we allow roots of bitterness in our own souls, that can defile us. And we have to be continually watching. But this is specifically talking about unbelievers, those who see the defilement corrupting a person's mind and conscience so that everything a person thinks or believes to be right and wrong becomes touched by sin. There's a theological term for this. It's called the noetic effects of sin from the Greek word for mind. Everything in every sphere of your life becomes touched by the sin nature. And so a person cannot use his God-given faculties to the glory of God. He starts using his God-given faculties to the glory of sin. He starts using his conscience and abusing his conscience and bribing his conscience, and as we saw earlier, searing his conscience so that nothing is quite right anymore. As time goes on, it gets worse. See, sin is mankind's true problem, not the lack of religious trappings. You say, well, if everyone would just get back into church, our country would be a better place. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. Because even a good thing like the church can be corrupted by the defiled unbeliever. Jesus explained, for what comes out of a mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It comes from within. It's not the religious trappings, the things that we put on externally. It's what's within that's the problem. That's what needs to be changed. That's what needs to be cleansed. John Calvin said, in the first clause of this verse, he upholds Christian liberty by asserting that to believers, nothing is unclean. But at the same time, he indirectly censors the false apostles who set no value on inward purity, which alone is esteemed by God. So in other words, Paul wants us to see the importance of being inwardly cleansed, but he also wants us to see it in contrast to those who hypocritically seek the outward ceremonial cleansing, while on the inside, their whitewashed tombs are full of dead men's bones. They profess to know God, verse 16, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul will explain in 2:12, says the great, in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What does the grace of God do for us? It trains us in godliness. See, we either deny God by our works or we deny sin. And the difference is not what you profess with your mouth. Someone says, I believe God. Well, God talks about those who draw near to him only with their lips, while their hearts are far from him. See, the difference isn't by working harder. Oh, you just need to, work harder at your Christian faith. You need to be more radical in your faith. Jesus said those touting radical stories of works will fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the grace of God that is active in their lives. That's why James says in James chapter 2 that a faith that lacks works is a dead faith. It's a faith that cannot save, because true grace that's been imparted to you through faith will actually change you. You will be a new person. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. God takes that heart of stone out of your chest and puts a heart of flesh that beats after him. Suddenly you have new desires, new priorities in life. And yes, you'll stumble and fall as you live those out. But no one can deny that you're a new person. That's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. The grace of God. The radical, transformative grace of God. Jesus was clear about this. Matthew 7, again, verses 15, 16, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Those with the radical transformative grace of God will never be confused for a wolf. But then you note some Christians who, they kind of seem to be Christians, but there's something off about them. And I always get the feeling like they're trying to get something from me. Beware. Beware. We'll see this again in coming weeks. Note that the unbeliever is known by his works, not by what he says. Anyone can say, "I'm a Christian." It doesn't require much, especially not in this Western society. It doesn't matter what they say. It matters how they've been changed by the message of the gospel. You will know them by their fruit. Why? Because verse 16, it talks about those who, even though they profess to know God, they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That's what God was talking about in Jeremiah 23:32. He says that the false prophets do not profit this people at all. The New American Standard renders it that the false prophets don't furnish this people with the slightest benefits. They are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. Titus, don't look to those people. They are not the right kind of people to look for. They're not worth keeping around in our churches just so that we'll have another point of view. We don't go along to get along in the church of God. The mainline denominations, this very hour, they are dying because they have capitulated over and over and over again, and they have erased any dividing line in the name of peace and unity. Well, yes, we are called to unity. Yes, we are called to peace. But there's peacemaking and there's peace faking. And in your marriages, you better know the difference between the two. How much more in the church should you know the difference between the two? See, all the while where we pat ourselves on the back and say, "Look at how inclusive we are," we have people of all stripes. All the while, people are dying and going to hell. Paul tells Titus, "But as for you," verse 1 of chapter 2, "as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach what accords with sound doctrine. The word of God must be exalted in the midst of the detestable and disobedient. The leaders of the church must draw a line in the sand and, like Moses, say, "Who is going to stand on the Lord's side?" That's what the church of God is called to do. And so let's wrap this up. Some final thoughts. First, the church can never claim to love and honor God's word unless it's also willing to rebuke teachings and philosophies that contradict it. God said that he is against false prophets and teachers, so a church will never be sound if it allows a mix of sound and unsound teachers in its midst. With that in mind, number 2, don't take everyone at face value who comes to you and says, "I believe in God and I've got a message for you." Don't take everyone at face value who says that. You know why? Because the demons believe in God and tremble. And guess what? They have a message for you too. They want to lead you into damnable heresy. So I hope that you'll see that this is not just a responsibility of Titus. This is not just the responsibility of the elders in the church. It's your responsibility to be aware, to be discerning. We must acknowledge that there are true and false believers, those who call themselves Christians but are not. And we who do call ourselves Christians must discern false messages and must discern false works. We must rebuke and we must refuse. Having done so, do not submit unto these false words of the evil one by watching or listening to his ministers on TV or on the radio or on the internet. And there are many many great godly teachers out there. Don't waste your time on the ungodly ones. Fill your mind with all the godly ones out there. And finally, I hope that you'll consider yourselves. We're talking about other people, but let's think about ourselves for just a moment. Do your works line up with your profession? And if not, why not? Have you just simply grown distracted? Or is it indicative of something deeper that's wrong in your soul? Is it indicative of the fact that you've never been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit unto new life? Have you never trusted in Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, past, present, and future, and to exalt you to the right hand of God? Consider that as we pray. Lord Jesus, this is your church, not our church. So we must run it according to your will, not our own. And in ourselves, we confess a desire to go along, to get along. We want to be people pleasers. We want to be respected. Moreover, we want to gather teachers to ourselves that tickle our ears, that pat us on our backs and tell us that our sins are okay. Lord, help our disbelief. Give us the strength to resist the urges of the flesh and to stand up to error whenever we see it, Lord Jesus. Give us the ability to build ourselves and our church on you, the great cornerstone and foundation of our faith. May you make yourself known and you make your word known through this assembly. And if anyone here finds this teaching foreign, perhaps lacking the personal holiness due to lacking the God of holiness, I pray that you would introduce yourself to that person in a saving way. We pray all these things, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you find yourself in beautiful Savannah, Georgia, join us at 10:30 on Sunday mornings for worship. For directions or to learn more about us, visit our website at cornerstonesavannah.org or call 912-289-7985. Until then, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you.